Well, this sermon series is called Revive My Heart, O Lord. And it's about personal revival. I don't want you to get in your mind that the pastor's talking about national revival or he's talking about church revival. He's talking about the revival of people's hearts, starting with me. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I need it. I need God's downpour in my life. I've learned to seal myself off. I've learned to deal with my own sins or dwell with my own sins. I've learned to sort of go into neutral and make it through. And that's not what God wants us to do. I said at the beginning, who is it that needs revived? And I said, it's the tired, weak, non-courageous Christian who needs revived. And you might say, Pastor, I'm not tired spiritually. I'm not weak spiritually. And I would say, that's wonderful. Then you pray for us. But I also want to say, if you're not being courageous for the Lord, if you're not making exploits, like Daniel says in the King James, those who are strong in the Lord will make exploits for God. Meaning, if you're not out thinking of new strategies and new ways to conquer the next hill for God, then you need revival. And I think we would be honest, we all need revival in our hearts, day by day, week by week, year by year. Now, I want you to know this, that if your old ways are creeping back in, you know, your old thinking, your old language, your old habits, that's an indication you're drifting, okay? If you have gradual changes in your priorities, you know, you've replaced your time with the Lord, your time in fellowship, your time in worship with something else, be careful because you may be drifting. If you're becoming more concerned about your personal liberties than your personal testimony, be careful. You know, when we're first Christians, we get fired up for the Lord. We say, I'm going to do this right and this right and this right and give this up. I'm walking away from this. And over time, after we stabilize, sometimes we think back, you know, well, I could still do this and be a Christian. I could still go here. I could still not go to this and still be okay. And I just say, be careful. When you make those changes, you might be headed the wrong direction. And when you're taking the average path in life instead of God's highest path, be careful because you're drifting away from Him. Now, I just want to ask you, do you need revived? Now, I know on Sunday morning you probably would agree with me, but if you're not doing anything about it during the week, then I would think maybe you don't believe you really need revival in your heart. And I want you to encourage you to continue to, you know, look at Psalm 139, 23, 24 that says, search me, O God, and know me. Search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Make that a daily, you know, going before the Lord, inviting Him to reveal to you what needs changed. I said this, if your unbelief is heavier than your belief, then you need revival. We all have this balance of unbelief and belief in our life. But if your unbelief says, you know, that'll never change, I'm not going to pray about that. You know, God can't, you know, make that person a different person, I'm tired of dealing with it. Your belief has to be heavier than your unbelief, and you need to work to believe, as Jesus said. Now, last week I spent some time talking about churchy sins and said that typically because we're not finding ourselves involved in outright sexual immorality or drunkenness, we tend to think, what's a few sins? Because Christians sin. And in the church, I think we should be aware of the sins of the tongue, things like gossip and backbiting and expressions of hatred and idle talk and slander. And I would think if we had a quotient of sins of the tongues at North Street Christian Church, we would make the grade. We would have an average grade, maybe above average grade, that we do have some sins of the tongue that go on in our lives. Now, the whole church can't repent of that unless each person repents of that. And I said, that's just an area we need to deal with. Another is unforgiveness. Another is taking up the offenses of others. Another is hypocrisy and apathy and hard-heartedness. But I said this to you last week. Don't think that the churchy sins are innocuous, meaning this. That, hey, if every church has them and Christians sin, then that's just the normal state. Well, the Bible never looks at it that way. And I told you that if you are happy to live with unrepentant sin in your life, it will steal your joy. It will quench and grieve the voice of the Holy Spirit in your work and in your life. It'll bring reproach on Jesus Christ, the church, and the Bible, and it will hinder your prayer life. And I closed by telling you last week, here's how Christians deal with churchy sins. We don't need saved again. We don't go get baptized again. We need to confess and repent. We need to agree with God, naming our sins, making no provision for them, and abandoning them, you see, forsaking those sins. That's the confession. and the repentance then that leads us to, you know, have what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, I noticed in you what diligence. I noticed in you what vigilance. I noticed in you, you know, what despair. I noticed in you how you really wanted to turn from your sin. And that's where we find ourselves today. One of the things I said last week was this, that horizontal churchy sins are best dealt with one-to-one. And told you that's where I want to spend my time today. So let me define what I mean by horizontal churchy sins. A lot of our sins are vertical sins, mean unto the Lord. They're an offense to God Himself. And then there are sins that are not only an offense to God, but they're an offense to people. And whenever our relationships are not what they should be, there's room for repentance. You agree with that? Whenever our relationships are not what they should be, there's room for repentance. And that's the way it should be, because in the church, there is a normal state of relationships as to how we should exist. So today, here's what I want to be talking about, and that is when people appear to be your problem. What do I do when I'm offended by someone in the church is really the subject of this message. Now, I want to get started quickly. Here's where I'll be spending my time today. I'm going to be talking about these one another relationships, what they are like normally, what happens when they break down, and how do we restore them. Here's rule number one. Whenever you sense that there's an offense, rule number one is lay down the magnifying glass and pick up the mirror. And I say that often. Here's what I mean. If I had a magnifying glass up here about this big, okay, I could look at you through that and it would magnify you. And spiritually, we're very apt, we're very able at putting the magnifying glass on other people's lives and seeing their faults. Am I right? It's easier to judge you than it is to judge me. In fact, Paul says, if we were to judge ourselves, what? We wouldn't be judged at all because we look pretty good. But what I say is lay down that magnifying glass and pick up that mirror. Just like James says, the Word of God's like a mirror. It shows us exactly what we're like. And I want you to think about how you make an inward spiritual examination about the time you think you've offended or about the time you think you've been offended. But go to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 7 with me, verses 1 to 5. And here's where we'll start today when we talk about what do I do when I'm offended by someone in the church. Matthew 7, 1 to 5, lay down the magnifying glass, pick up the mirror. Here's how Jesus said it. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! You double standard person, you spiritually blind person, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I think most often that verse is quoted by the very first sentence. As soon as somebody takes a stand on something or names something as a sin or makes some comparison, somebody very quickly says, well, the Bible says don't judge. Well, if you read the whole context here, it says, don't be judgmental. It says, don't judge with a false set of standards. And Jesus said it would be like going to the eye doctor who's blind to do an eye examination on you and tell you the condition of your eyes. He says, how in the world could you expect to take that little speck of sawdust out of someone else's eye, and at the same time you have this whole log, this board, this complete blockage in your own eye? And he says, be very careful, because with the judgment that you use, that's the same judgment that will be used on you. And I don't think that necessarily means only at the end. I mean, when you go around being judgmental, you're probably going to live a rough life because everybody's going to pick on you. The more you point it out, the more they're going to point it out on you, and they're going to use the same judgment you use, and it's sort of this back-and-forth match, and pretty soon you walk away. Well, here are some things I want to say from this passage of Scripture, because I think it's much more practical, much more everyday than we might imagine. So Jesus says, don't be judgmental, and be careful when you make judgment. And by the way, He said, after you get the log and out of your eye and can see well, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. So He wouldn't say, don't use good judgment. He would say, use good judgment, but don't use bad judgment. Don't be judgmental. So here's something I think when you read that passage, when you think there's an offense, lay down the magnifying glass, pick up the mirror of Matthew 7, 1 to 5, and ask this question to yourself. Am I really offended? Or am I just being sensitive? Because if it's not really an offense, then there's no speck. And there's no log. And you say, settled. I was just being sensitive. You know, maybe you worked with a certain group of people on a project at church, and they got together for something else, and you didn't call, and you said, that's it, never going back. They don't like me. They left me out. You come to find out they lost your phone number. They did call. Your answer machine didn't work right. They told your son or your daughter. They didn't give you the message. And you say, you know, why was I so offended? But, you know, we've all been out there on things like that. So you need to ask yourself, is it really an offense? And then if you say, well, yeah, I think so, then another good question to ask yourself is, when I look at my own life, do I have any room to judge him or to judge her? That's what Jesus said. Before you look at somebody else, take a good look at yourself. And you might decide, before I make that an issue with them, I've got a lot of housekeeping to do. You know, I may not do what they do, but I cuss and I really don't do my devotions, and my wife makes me go to church, and you know, I'm using the Bible like it's some kind of a law book. That's what you might find out. You know, you don't really walk with the Lord, and you might say, hold on, I'm in no position to judge. And you drop it. And you might ask, then, is this issue a speck or is it a log? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill, or is it a mountain? Is my own spiritual vision clear? I'm trusting I have 20/20 vision. Do I? And then ask, would it be hypocritical for me to carry this as an offense? See, when we're holding somebody to a standard that's not a biblical standard, and we judge them according to that, we have no business to do that. You know, if I think people shouldn't wear a pink shirt to church, and you wear a pink shirt to church, and I say, I'm offended because you wore a pink shirt to church, that's dangerous, I better change that, okay? Did I say it badly, or almost, though? But if Steve wears a pink shirt to church, okay, and I say, well, I'm offended, I'm not going back because he knows I don't like pink shirts. Who do we think we are to hold people to a non-biblical standard? And then secondly, okay, if we don't hold ourselves to that standard, who do I think I am to hold them to that standard? Now, in my opinion, 80%, and this is pulling it out of the air, this is my opinion, 80% of the church goofiness could be dealt with right there. Because we sure pick at each other a lot, and we sure withdraw from fellowship a lot, and we sure get offended a lot. And if you would just honestly sit down and hold up that spiritual mirror and say, wait a minute, is it an offense? Do I have any business judging their life? I might have a log and they have a... Who do I think I am? I'm not qualified to take the speck out of their eye. Okay? And I think 80% of it could be dropped. And what I say is, that's good. Just drop it. Don't make it a bigger issue. There's bigger fish to fry. And listen, here's what happens. We trade out the business of the church, the real spiritual matters, and we major on picky, unish trifle. And when we do, the kingdom work doesn't get done. Now, I want to tell you, picky un is a good word. I know I like word studies, and I know you can't stand them when I teach them, but I think some of you like them. But I just wanted to tell you about picayune. I don't even know if John Gumper would know the origin of Picayune. It's not Greek at all. Okay? A Picayune, okay, is actually, or was actually, a Spanish-American 5-cent piece that was worthless. Okay? And it was used in the Southwest at one time. But the word Picayune is actually from an onomatopoetic base. You remember what an onomatopoeia is? It means the word sounds like the noise that associated with it. Okay? Like murmur. Okay? Murmur is onomatopoeia. If you stand back and listen to a crowd of people talking, it sounds like murmur, 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 and that's where you get murmur. Where Picayune actually is named after the sound the machine made stamping out these worthless coins. It made a sound. And that's what we do. We pick and pick and pick and pick. And we major in the Picayune instead of the real business of the kingdom. So before crying foul in relationships, before you do it, read Matthew 7 and say, do I even have an issue here? In other words, is the offense even legitimate? Now, here's a good way. I'm going to tell you what to do with it if it is. Here's a good way to measure it. See, Matthew tells us if you have been offended, you go to the person and talk to them about it. And if you're not even willing to go to the person and talk to them about it, then guess what? It's Picayune. It's not legitimate. And if you're willing to go to them and talk to them about it, and they aren't willing to deal with it or work with you, then are you willing to get a couple other people and sit down and talk to them again? And if they still don't listen, are you willing to take it as far as taking it to the pastors and the elders of the church? And I just want to say, if it's that kind of offense, then it's legitimate. If it's not that kind of offense, then it's not legitimate. If I'm offended because you wear a pink shirt to church, and I came to you and talked to you about it, and you just didn't understand, and I said, he won't listen to me, I'm going to get some friends together, we're going to go talking. Do you think I could get anybody to go with me to talk to Steve about wearing a pink shirt to church? Would anybody go with me? See, that pretty much settles it, doesn't it? And so I just want to say, I honestly think a high percentage, I'm saying 80, of the baloney of wah-wahs in the church could be dealt with if we would just handle it between you and the Lord and read that Matthew 7 and think it through. Now, I don't want us to devalue relationships. I really think as time goes on, and we do get a little offense here and a little offense here, it's easy to withdraw, have less and less relationships, less and less commitment, withdraw, less and less relationships, less and less commitment, withdraw, and out here, I'm the only spiritual guy left in the whole church. Anybody ever been there to think you're spiritual and the rest of us aren't? Well, that happens even to the best of people. But I just want you to see, clear back from the Old Testament, there is a value placed upon relationships. That in the church, we're not only to love God, but we're to do what? Love people. Look at Ecclesiastes with me. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. I just put 1, 2, 3, meaning what he says. Ecclesiastes 4, 7. This wisest man in the world says, now again I saw something that was meaningless under the sun. There was this one man. There was this all man who was all alone. He says, one guy. He had neither son nor brother. And there was no end to his work. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. And he said, who am I working for? Why do I keep toiling? And he said, why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and a miserable business. And you know what? When we think we're the only one and we get stranded and we're out there and nobody's our equal and we don't want anything to do with anybody, we're going to end up there and say, why am I doing this? What fun in us is it, and what purpose does it have? But then Solomon says this. He says, now two, okay, one guy works and works and works, wears himself out, has no purpose. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work, And if one of them falls down, his friend can help him up. And by the way, that's good spiritual advice about horizontal relationships. When you're a brother or a sister with another brother or a sister in this church and they mess up, what do you think you should do? Help them up. You ever think of that? Go right there beside them. Jump in the mess with them and help get them out. We have a tendency to say, oh, I can't believe it. Look what they did. We talk to everybody else but them about it, and then they're stranded. But it says, you know, when there's two, they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, the other guy can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. Now, I would say that's not everyday advice. That's like strategic, life-saving advice. Okay? Andy Billowich and I would not sleep in the same sleeping bag unless we were about to freeze to death and the only way to keep alive till morning. I don't know if there's a sleeping bag big enough to get both of us in, but we would if we had to keep warm, to stay alive. Okay? And it just says sometimes things are that desperate. You know who can help them? You know who must help them? You. Nobody else can help. Sometimes it's you that God calls to help. And so he says, two are better than one because their ministry, their mission becomes fun. They have a good return for their labor. There's this synergy that takes place. You see, not as much work, but twice as much production. And that one guy, he has to do it all. There's two, man. They become a team. And he says, life is fun. And if somebody's down, the other guy's up. And they can keep each other alive. And then it says, though he could be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then he says, now put three together. And it's like a three-corded strand. It's like a braided strand. And you can't break it. And so I just want you to see God wants us to be working together. The point is, it is good to work together. Because I know one way to have no offense in relationships at the church. What is it? Have no relationships at the church. And you won't have any offense at the church. You think that's what God wants? Obviously not. Now, I want to tell you a little story about four men in the Bible. And here's what I want you to understand. Even big spiritual people have trouble with relationships sometimes. Now, I just want to tell you the story of Paul and Barnabas and a fellow named John Mark, another fellow named Silas. Now, you remember who Paul is. He's like the number one missionary in the Bible. He was a church planner. Okay, he was opposed to the church when he was he was Jewish, and he thought these Christians are out of place and they're preaching a false gospel. And he got letters from the high priest to arrest the Christians. His name was Saul. You can read about him in the book of Acts. And then on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord and he was converted and he became a preacher, an apostle, the number one missionary of the first century, and preached all over the Mediterranean world. Started church after church, wrote most of your New Testament. So this was a guy that's pretty spiritual, wouldn't you agree? He's pretty high up. Okay. Well, Paul, after he was accepted as an apostle, teamed up to take a missionary journey, a church planting journey, with a guy named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a man in the church who got that nickname Barnabas because he was such an encourager. They said, we're not going to call you by your given name. We're going to call you Barnabas because you are the son of encouragement. And after Saul met the Lord and was taught of Jesus, like 3 years later, he came to Jerusalem and wanted to join up with the disciples. And in the book of Acts in chapter 9, you don't need to look there, it says this. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple, because he was responsible for killing people. And you know what it says? The next two words say, but Barnabas. But Barnabas. See, Saul was out there against the church, got converted, taught in Arabia, shows up at Jerusalem ready to preach the gospel like he had in the north. And they said, who are you? As far as we know, you're an enemy of the church. And this Barnabas, a relationship with this son of encouragement, said, guess what? He's one of us now. It says he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, how the Lord had spoken to him, how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So it came time, once he got accepted and said, we want to win people to the Lord, Paul says, hey, I'll go do it. Okay, we'll send you. They took Paul, made Barnabas his teammate, sent them out. Now, in the book of Acts in chapter 13, it says, they went on their way, led by the Holy Spirit, went to Seleucia, sailed from there to Cyprus, arrived at Salamis, proclaimed the word in the synagogues, and John was there with them as a helper. That's John Mark. Okay, he had sometimes referred to as John, sometimes referred to as Mark. John Mark was with them. Acts 13:13 says, now from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to go back to Jerusalem. So no big deal. Here's two, okay? Remember 1, 2, 3. Here's two. They get the third guy. They're out ministering. And the third guy says, I'm going home. That's all we know right now. That was John Mark. So Paul and Barnabas finished up the first missionary journey. You know, they flew back home, made a report to the church, showed their slides, you know, did the big missionary program, had a meal, and said, you know, anybody wants to go next time, and took up an offering and all the things we do when we come back from a mission trip, see? And Acts 15 says, now sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers where we preach the word and see how they're doing. And says, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. John, who was called Mark, with them. And Paul did not think it wise because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work. Now, I'm guessing Barnabas, but we already know Barnabas's personality. He was what? A son of encouragement. Okay. That obviously Barnabas didn't think that John Mark was disqualified. You know, as far as I know, John Mark went home because he ran out of money, or he went home because, you know, he had to go back to work. I don't know. Maybe he only had 3 weeks off. I'm not sure. But Paul didn't see it that way. Paul said, hey, he came along, he said he would work with us, and he deserted us. Now, do you think there was a fence then between Paul and Barnabas? Yeah, you know what the Bible says? It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So here's two biggies in the church. Can you imagine how the home congregation would have felt? I mean, there's the son of encouragement. There's that guy that helps everybody, and we team him up with the greatest spokesman we've ever met. And they can't get along. There was a fence there. And the Bible says, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. Now, we've always said out of that division, God made two ministry teams, and He did. But there's something more to that. See, going on in the Bible, in Colossians 4, it says this, words of Paul, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And he says to the church at Colossae, you received instructions about him. If he comes to you, what do you think he says? Beware. No, he says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Something happened that we don't know about, that there was some reconciliation that took place between Paul and John Mark. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, only Luke is with me. He says, you go get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. And I just say, isn't that a neat thing that we can know from the Bible? That here they were, two super guys in the church, got offended with each other, parted company so much, they wouldn't even go on a missionary trip together. Anybody not go on one of our missionary trips because somebody else was going? You probably wouldn't raise your hand, but that's happened here. Well, if they're going, I'm not going. Okay. All right. And it says, in the end, then Paul says, hey, I'm over here. Go tell Mark, get over here. He's such a help to me. And listen, if Mark shows up, you welcome him. Because he's a worker of the Lord. And so I just want you to see that. You know, that it's that kind of thing that happened in the church. It's that kind of thing that happens in the church. And I just think it's wonderful that the Bible doesn't cover any of that up. Now I'm ready to preach the sermon. Very quickly, I want to talk about the normal, one another state of Christian relationships. What's it supposed to be like? Well, everything I have to say from here on out as a main point is about one another. That's a phrase, a term in the Bible that talks about relationships. And I thought, well, I'll just see what I can find about one another. And look, I have 4 pages of one another statements right from the Bible. I don't need to say a thing, just listen. Do not deceive one another. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Live in harmony with one another. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You want to start doing that one? Okay. We shake hands instead. That's how they greeted. Okay. Agree with one another so that there's no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Serve one another in love. Bear one another, bearing with one another in love. Forgiving each other as the Lord forgave us. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Teach and admonish one another with wisdom. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Encourage one another. Spur one another on toward love and good works. Encourage one another. Do not slander one another. Live in harmony with one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Have fellowship with one another. Love one another. Love one another as He commanded us. Let us love one another. We ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and made His love. Above all, love each other deeply. So one of the biggies is to do what? Love one another. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Don't grumble against each other. Keep loving as brothers. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but is always kind to each other and to everyone else. Live in peace with each other. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Encourage each other. Love each other. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Don't lie to each other. Agree with each other. Be kind and compassionate. Forgiving each other. Don't be conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Carry each other's burdens. Have equal concern for one another. If you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Wait for each other. Be mutually encouraged. Let each part do his own work. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. And if you want to copy that, I'll give it to you. But that pretty much says it. See, when the church is the church, that's how the church should function. All of those things. Loving one another, forgiving one another, washing one another's feet, bearing with one another, serving one another in love, submitting to one another. That's the normal state of things. But I want to talk about when one another ain't working. Okay? What do we do then? Well, I've seen this happen in my life, and I've seen it happen in the lives of other people. There's a pattern. Okay? Somehow, in the church, you show up, you make friends. Okay? Friends might be, you know, you have the same age kids, so you seem to be involved in the same stuff in church and out of church. It might be, hey man, you know, you're my neighbor. It might be, you know, I keep seeing you at lunchtime or we work the same. I don't know what the connection is, but there's a connection and things are great. You know, you don't just know each other's name. You start calling during the week, how you doing? I'm praying for you. You know, you got to go to the doctor and your friend comes with you and sits beside you. You're like, man, I never had friends like this. This is great. And then stuff happens. Okay? Little things. Like, you forgot my birthday. Or, you know, I called you and you didn't call me back. Or, you know, in our day, I'm not sure what you meant on Facebook. You know, whatever it might be. But these little things start adding up. And we really don't keep track of them at first. We just know injury. And then we start watching and counting and think, you know what? Stuff's really happening. And then the best way to say this, things change. It's just not the same. You don't call each other. You wait on the other one. You know, if she calls me, I'll call her. You know, that kind of stuff. And it's just not the same. But that seems to be the pattern. And I told you, you know, I find myself, and it's fun because, you know, I put myself in the corner sometimes by saying, you know, they don't like it. I'm not welcome here. But I mean, I just back up and find myself alone. But, you know, when you wake up and you admit, hey, I did it, you know, and I'm thinking, how did I get here? Like I told you, I can't even remember, you know, am I really mad at anybody? Am I upset about it? And the answer is no. And here's what I've seen recently. This is the mission field. You are my people. God put me here so we can love each other and do ministry together. You know, it's sort of like being married and wish you had a different wife or something. You know, when the preacher's not happy in the church and with his own people, and it's like, how's that going to fix anything? And it's not like I need to go to another church or serve somewhere else, because people are people everywhere and preachers are preachers everywhere, and it'll be just the same thing. But see, you need to do the same, is to evaluate those relationships and say, you know, what's changed? How have things fallen apart? Just like Paul and Barnabas and Mark. I imagine, you know, on that missionary trip, you know, Mark's first offense, Paul thought, what's he thinking? And never said a word about anybody. Didn't even have a second thought. And then at night he thought, man, I saw that again. I better pray about it. And then, you know, but there was some building of an account there. And then Paul said, hey, he's not coming back with me. And Barnabas said, Paul. You know, I think Barnabas had to stay totally respectful to Paul, because he was such a son of encouragement. Say, what are you thinking? But Paul said, no way. And Barnabas said, look, this time, I'm telling you, he's a good guy. I'm sticking with him. And Paul must have agreed in the end. But it's the same way in our relationships. But things change and they gravitate apart. And then here's where the crossroads come, or the Y in the road. You see, when things are great and stuff happens and things change, the end of the story can be a permanent separation or reconciliation. You understand what I mean? And in Paul and Barnabas' case and John Mark's case, it was reconciliation, obviously. But I want to say this. You have to consider your motive. See, if you carry your pride and self-justification and you need to be right, and you're afraid of getting hurt, or, you know, I've heard people say, I said what I said, I mean what I mean. That's not God speaking. That's you. Okay, you have that attitude. Permanent separation. Honestly, you know, when couples split and think they want a divorce, same deal. You know, if they just humble themselves and do what God says, they can find a way if they're both Christians and willing to be submissive to the Lord. See, but the story of your friendships could be that reconciliation if you would display some humility and be obedient to the Lord and do it for Christ's sake. See, if you want to make friends to make you look good, or you want to make reconciliation because you want to be a good guy, there's probably not a lot of motivation. You figure, I can handle it. But if you want to do it because Christ called you to do it, that's a whole different motivation. Put your faith in the future, not in the past. See, the track record is already bad. It doesn't need to stay bad. So you've got to be willing to open the door and become vulnerable again. And really, you have something to do with which way the story will end. So my advice is, let's humble ourselves and be obedient for Christ's sake and seek reconciliation with failed relationships. The churchy horizontal relationships. Now, there's a real good motivation to do it that I didn't even mention. If you're not hearing from the Holy Spirit, if your joy is gone, if you're not praying much, you lost your zip. And the reason is offense, 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 offense. If you get rid of the offenses, you're going to get it back and you'll be revived. What I'm saying is, the reason some Christians are never revived is because they won't deal with their horizontal relationships. They may not be looking at pornography. They may not be cheating on their wife. They may not be, you know, doing the, well, that would be vertical and horizontal, but they're not doing the vertical stuff, you know, no charge. But because they have, you know, unreconciled relationships out there. They're held down spiritually. And they're in need of revival. And they won't get revived until they begin to deal with those relationships. So lastly, and here's the meat of the day. I wish I could say it's almost over, but we're getting there. Bringing one another back together again. How do we do it? What do I do when I'm offended by someone in the church? Okay? Here's something the Bible says. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 5, 21 to 24. We've got about five scriptures left. I'd appreciate if you look at them with me. Matthew 5, 21 to 24. Here's the lesson from Matthew 5, 21 to 24. If you have offended, go make it right. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21, you heard that it was said to people a long time ago, don't murder anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brothers, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But I'm telling you, you say you fool, you'll be in the danger of fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, you show up to give your offering to the priest and you remember you offended someone. He says, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Now, we don't bring animals for sacrifice these days. He says, listen, you go to church laying your life down as a living sacrifice and you come to the Lord's table and the Lord reminds you that you've offended somebody. He says, you go make things right with that person you offended. You remember a brother has something against you. That means you did the offense. He's holding it against you. Now, I don't know that you need to get up and leave church and come back the same day, but I am saying you do need to not come before the Lord as if you're all cleansed and holy and humble and ready to go and say, Lord, here's my gift, when you're not willing to make it right with other people. And so, if you've offended, whose responsibility is it to go? Your own. And then Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, says, if you've been offended, go make it right. So if you've offended, you go. And if you've been offended, you go. So who should go? No, you, not me. Okay? You go. Okay? The person who has offended or the person who's been offended is called on to go. Matthew 18, beginning in 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. And if he listens, you've won your brother over. Now, remember I said back to Matthew 7, early on, judge not, lest you be judged. Hold up the mirror instead of the magnifying glass. I think 80% of the baloney could be dealt with right there to say it's not really an offense. I didn't like it, but I don't have a leg to stand on. Not offense. I think another 10% is dealt with right here, at least 10%. This doesn't mean, you know, you go with your legal pad and say, I have these charges against thee. Dost thou agreeth with meeth, that youeth hurteth meeth? You know, it just means, hey, I think we need to go have a cup of coffee. And you say, you know, last week when we were working on that and you said this, you know how that hit me? And the guy says, man, he said, I wasn't even talking to you. I wasn't, there's no way I meant that. And, you know, and then your lights come on, you say, oh man, I was being sensitive again. And you shake hands and give a hug, and it's over. It's over. And then Jesus says, now, if that doesn't work, you take two or three and you try to set the record straight and establish, you know, what's wrong. Now, it does sound like it's getting a little more official here. Okay, that maybe it's not just a personal offense, but it's a sin in someone's life. You know, if you have a married friend who's a deacon in the church and he has a girlfriend on the side, you go talk to him. If that don't work, you get a couple other Christian brothers and you go talk again. And that doesn't mean, you know, four guys show up at the door, bang, 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 and you put the guy on trial. We're going to settle this tonight. I mean, it's sitting down once again, saying, hey, here's how we're seeing it. How do you see it? How can you justify it? What's going on? And maybe it'll be settled there. And if it's not, then you go to the church. And I don't think that means on Sunday morning, you know, at invitation time, you come up and say, hey, Pastor, I have something I'd like to say. And then I give you the mic and you say, yesterday I saw, you know, Jim Smith. He was doing this and this and this. And the Bible says, you know, tell it to the church. So here I am. I think it means this. With grief in your heart and humility, you say, I've tried to deal with this. This guy's caught in a sin. He needs restored. He doesn't see it. He won't repent. Pastor, could you and the elders help me? That's what it means. It's for the sake of restoration. It's for the sake of rescue. And Jesus says, now, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And listen, if he refuses, even the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And, you know, that little worldly side of our Christianity comes out and says, yeah, we followed the process. Nah, we can get even. Now, going on, Jesus explains a little further about two or three coming together and understand. He says, I'll be with two or three who come together. And it's under the heading of working through relationships and church discipline. It doesn't mean, you know, called a prayer meeting and two people showed up. So, well, remember, the Bible says where two or three are gathered, there am I. He is there, but it's not really a good proof text, you know, to say God's still with us in that case. But Jesus goes on and Peter says, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus said, and Peter says, like seven, the perfect number. And Jesus said, no, like 70 times seven. You know, as many times as they offend, you must be ready to do this again. And then Jesus says, now look, the kingdom of heaven's like this. There was a king, and this guy owed him a lot of money, and the guy went to him and said, forgive me my debts, and the king said, I will. And then the guy that got forgiven, there was another guy owed him a little bit of money, and he went to him and said, I want my money, and the guy said, please forgive me. He said, no way! I won't forgive you. And then Jesus, in this story, says, the master then called in the servant and said, you wicked servant, I canceled all your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had the same mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And then this closing statement, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So pretty big motivation to deal with these horizontal relationships, wouldn't you say? And so I simply want you to see this. Look, this is what he said. If you've done the offending, you show up to church, God convicts you, go make it right. And it doesn't mean just show up to church. You go to have your prayer time, your devotion time, you turn on your favorite Christian TV show, and then your favorite Christian radio show, and come to church, and all three preachers are saying the same thing. You know. You know, I mean, you know that's God. Okay. He says, you go make it right. And if you've been offended, okay, then you go make it right. Now, I want to say this. There are a couple ground rules. All that I've said, all that Jesus said, is intended for brothers or brothers and sisters under the authority of Christ. The only reason I would approach you is because I love you, because God loved me. And the only reason I'm approachable is because I'm not my own king. Jesus is my master. And that's how we ought to have it. See, if I really can't use me for an example, because like in your mind, I'm the pastor. Man, if the pastor shows up, I'm in big trouble. I'm just Bob to me, okay? But let's say, you know, that Bob Ogden goes over to Dave Collins and says, hey, we need to talk. You know, what's the offense? What do we get rattled about? It's like that. It's because they love each other. And Dave says, man, I respect that guy. If he needs to talk to me, then I guess there's something worth talking about. And so it goes both ways. It's meant, this doesn't work out in the world unless people agree to apply biblical principles. And I do want to say this. You know, if you go home all fired up and go to your neighbor that's an unbeliever and start knocking on his door and says, hey, we had this good message at church, and you've offended me. I want to make it right with you. They might say, I don't care about you. I don't care about your church. I don't care about your God. Okay? So it's for people under the authority of Christ. And then this is key. You have to admit the offense. I mean, most people who are offended, and they start acting differently, and I would say, or you would say, are you offended about something? What's their answer? No, I'm not offended. I'm just tired. No, I'm not offended. I just got a lot going on right now. No, I'm not offended. You know, my kid's been... I'm not offended. I just got a new job. But if you don't admit the offense, how can you work on it? It's like having cancer and not admitting you have cancer. Okay? And then the other side is, if the person who comes to you sees the offense and you don't see the offense, you're still going to have a hard time working on it. That's what you have to agree, that it was offensive. Okay? So those are two ground rules. Now look what Jesus said. He said, you go, then you go back, and then you go to the church, and they won't listen. He said, just treat them like an unbeliever. And you think, oh, yeah, because that's what they are. Well, he said, like a pagan or tax collector. How do we treat pagans and tax collectors? Like they are in need of conversion? And then if somebody's an enemy of God's, then they're an enemy of yours. Am I right? So I say, consider them an enemy. Because if they won't submit to God's authority, you don't have to hate God to be God's enemy. You just have to not obey Him to be His enemy. And if they're God's enemy, they're your enemy. And then Jesus said this. He says, here's what you do with your enemies. You love them. And He says, do this. Pray for them and bless them and do good to them. So you know what you ought to do toward the person who's offended you? Pray for them and do good unto them. Bless them. Keep trying to open the door that they can hear the Word. Here's just some practical advice from me. Keep talking to God about them and stop talking to others about them. Sherry, you're back there. Somebody quoted you. Maybe it was Deb King. You say it's better to pray than... Do you have a quote, Sherry Singer? Oh, yeah. Go to the throne before the phone. Isn't that a good one? Okay. And honestly, when we're offended, especially when we're offended and try to make it right with somebody and they won't listen, what do we usually do? Defend ourselves by telling everybody else, I even tried. I don't know what I did, but they won't even talk to me. I tried. They won't even call me back. And chatter, 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 chatter. Pick, 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 guy-oon. Okay? And we need to keep talking to God, quit talking to others, and then eventually, here's what you need to do. You try later again to talk to them. Give it a week. Give it a month. Give it a year. Give it 5 years. And you know, when my unreconciled relationships have lasted that long, you know how it comes back together? See him in the store? Man, have I missed you. You know? And it just comes back together. And you find out all that stuff was big stuff wasn't big stuff. And I'm not saying let it go 5 years and it'll all be okay. I'm just saying, in the end, a lot of this stuff should have been let go of before it even got started. Now, if you get rejected again, practice impersonal, one-sided forgiveness. You don't have to live with the burden. You're ready to be done with it. They're not ready. Go tell your dad. Confess it to him. Turn it over to him. Turn them over to him. And I don't mean in one of these, you know, cursing ways, like putting a curse on them, you know, like, okay, Lord, they won't listen to me. I'm giving them to you. You know, I pray this hedge of protection around me. But you're going to get them. And, you know, pierce them with your arrows, Lord. You know, whatever it might be. He doesn't need your commanding him to do anything. Okay, but you can be like the father of the prodigal son. That's a story Jesus made up. But that dad knew the day that boy comes home, I'm having a party. I'm putting a robe on him, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. We're killing the fatted calf. And he made provision for the reconciliation before the forgiveness was even thought of. And you can do that with every unreconciled relationship. See. Now, I want to say three things about us, the church, and then give you four or five motivations for reconciling relationships, and then talk about our attitude. Spiritual people work to restore. That's the people in the offense. That's the people outside the offense. See, myself, the elders of this church, you know, beyond our personal offenses, okay, would say we are all for restoring relationships. Galatians 6:1 says this. Listen to this verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See that what it says? You spiritually minded people, you see somebody fall. Don't, you know, join the pick, pick, pick club. You get in there, jump in with both feet, help him up, and get him back on the road to restoration. And do it with what? A spirit of gentleness. And then he goes on and he says, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And it's so easy, looking through that magnifying glass, to say, he did it again and again and again. You know, I'm not like that, and you think you're something, and you're nothing. And I want to give you a warning right here. When you decide you know best, okay, that means you think you're something. You see the situation, and you may have 20/20 spiritual vision about it, and you decide, I'm going to teach them a lesson. Watch out. Because about the time you think you have a way to teach them a lesson, at that point you're taking God's place. That's His place to teach the lesson. About the time you think God and I are a team and we're going to get them, God will reverse the tables and you'll be the one that learns the lesson. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. The most clear one to me is a friend who was in the ministry, had a small, dead church that wasn't interested in changing. He got tired of it. He announced to them, look, I'm still going to preach on weekends, but I'm going to pick up a second career. And I don't blame him. I mean, nobody wanted to do anything for God. Okay? But he didn't do it in spirit of love. He thought, God, now teach them a lesson. They didn't wake up for much, but they woke up for that. And they came back to him and said, look, if you're going to work half time, we're going to pay you half time. And they parted ways because, you know, the bitterness between them. But I'm just saying, in his mind, you know, he thought, you won't listen to me, and God's on my side, and I'll show you. I'm going to work somewhere else during the week, and I'll preach here on weekends. And they said, no, we'll show you. And I told him, I said, you thought you and God were going to teach them a lesson, and guess what? They and God taught you a lesson. And I'm just telling you, it's happened to me, okay, in little things. But that's what will happen to you. When you think you're something, when you have, you know, no speck, no log, no nothing, and you and God, you know, you're like a team, you're spiritual, and you're going to teach those people how to make it right, watch out. And it's a time when you need the mirror over the magnifying glass once again. So, spiritual people work to restore. And secondly, remember this, we are reconcilers. That's what we're supposed to be. We bring things back together. That's our ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we have Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself in Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are His ambassadors. So you can't sit by and watch people chew each other up and spit them out. Okay, you have a job, and that is to be a reconciler. And then we are peacemakers. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. And I simply would say, and don't forget about mercy. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So our job as a church, here's a summary of our work. Restoration, reconciliation, making peace, and showing mercy. It's not picky, picky, picky. It's not calling charges against one another. It's not being offended about this or that. Now, main motivation. Why is this in a revival sermon? Because of what I said previously, reconciling relationships for personal revival. I don't want to carry the weight anymore. There's some things I need to make right with people because it's weighing me down. It's keeping me from hearing the Spirit. It's keeping me from praying. It's keeping me from being active and happy and joyful in ministry, right? Do you agree with that? It's holding you back. So here, reconciling relationships for personal revival, make the golden rule your number one rule. Treat others as you want to be treated. Pretty simple. Reconciling relationships for personal revival because of our own forgiveness. Jesus said, you act like that, that's how you're going to get it back. In the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them their trespasses. Do it unto us, God, like we do it unto them. And so if we're reconcilers and restorers and merciful people and we want to make peace, God's going to come along and say, man, you're right, let's do it. You're doing it my way, so let's do it. Reconciling relationships for personal revival because of a clear conscience. You're not the same person with a clear conscience as you are with a guilty conscience, right? And if you're walking in here hiding sin behind your back, whether it's a vertical sin or horizontal sins, unreconciled relationships, you just can't be you. You agree with me? You're held back because you don't have a clear conscience. You know you've got some work to do. You need to lay your gift at the altar and go make it right with a brother. And then you're going to have the clear conscience. Reconciling relationships for personal revival because of the spiritual power you're lacking. Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And reconciling personal relationships for personal revival because of the freedom to continue God's work. And when you're not free, you're probably not working. You're probably standing in place, not knowing what to do, making your claim, stomping your feet, and then saying, I wish I could, but I can't. Until you take that first step, it's not going to be reconciled. Then lastly, the attitude. It really comes from a man named Joseph who was highly offended by his own brothers, sold off and left for dead. At the end of the story in Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21, the same brothers that faked his death and wished he did die, remember Joseph ended up in Egypt, rose to power, they eventually found that out. Their dad died, and the Bible says this, Genesis 50:15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. I mean, we did a lot of wrong toward our brother, and he's probably going to treat us like we treated him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before our father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. That's the attitude you should have. Yeah, you were the one offended. And now they're coming to say, I'm sorry. And our natural attitude is, that's a little too late. You made your bed, now lay in it. You walked your path, now stay on it. But Joseph, in his heart, heard his brothers, and he wept. And here's what he said. It says, they went and fell. Then his brothers also went and fell before his face and said, behold, we're your servants. And Joseph said, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you did mean it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as to this day to save many people alive. Therefore, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And in all of that, I just want you know the offense that you're bearing that you think is so unfair? God will use it for His glory if you'll let Him. And so that's the attitude we maintain in these horizontal relationships. Let me pray. Almighty Father, we come before You today and we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, I thank You that Your Word doesn't cover up things like fights between Paul and Barnabas, because we can relate to that. And Lord, I'm sure if we were on that trip, we might not even know there was an offense. And Lord, that's how it is right here at church, that it's all around us and we can be in the middle of it. And we can deny it and hold it off and isolate ourselves or Father, we can be hurt by it. And I just pray for not our church, I pray for each one of us There's no doubt, Lord, that some of us as husbands need to make reconciliation with our own wives, our own children. And there's some of us, some of the mothers here who need to make reconciliation with their own children, and some wives with their own husbands, and some friends with friends, and Lord, leaders with leaders. And Lord, I know today there was, you know, a family in church who stayed away for many years because of something someone said, and they didn't even know they said it, didn't mean it as an offense. But Lord, I just thank You that as time passes, you know, we can begin to put things in better perspective. And so I pray, Lord, that today our motivation would be for Christ's sake, and our motivation would be to get back to living, to have a revived heart. And so help us, Lord, get out of our own way. And when there's real offense, let us deal with it, as Your Word says, never taking Your place. Who am I? Am I God? No. Father, admitting when it hurts and that it is an offense, and confronting sin, Lord, we want to do all of that. And at the same time, we want to have good judgment. You call us back, us back. And dismiss the things that are picayunish and not offenses at all. So I just pray, Lord, that You would motivate, touch each heart just where we need touch today. In Jesus' name.